The questions that we have, we're going to more or less do them in the order of how they appeared in Romans, so that as we have you guys flip around, we're not going back and forth too many times. So the first question is, are unevangelized people truly lost? This is something I talked about a little bit in the second half of chapter 1, but it's definitely something, it's an important and a very thought-provoking question that a lot of people have, so I think it's something that is worth talking about again for sure. And the classic example is the what about the man on the island who has no exposure to the Bible at all, no exposure to gospel, anything like that. And this question usually comes up when you're talking about really the gospel itself and what is needed to be saved, and like, you know, what about like good people who are trying to do their best thing, and like Christians who like aren't perfect and are living in sin and stuff like that. It's kind of like people want to know where the line is, like, and also people want to know that there's hope for everybody, that even the guy who has never heard the gospel can in some way come to God. So I'm going to answer this question by referring back to some points I made back when I talked about it in the sermon, but I'm mostly going to deal with the question of the man on the island, because I feel like that scenario is very, not only it's classic, like it's what's usually brought up, but I feel like it's it gets to the core of what people are actually looking for in the answer to this question. Let's just visualize for ourselves, island, guys. We don't know how we got there. Maybe ship stranded, crashed plane, whatever. But really, in the truest sense, for this scenario to be fully true, this would have to be an island of a man or a people group that have never had any exposure to the outside world at all, and no exposure to the Bible, to anything at all. So let's take this scenario to the extreme, and full life, no exposure at all. So then the question that we want to know is there any hope for that person to go to heaven? Or is that person locked into going to hell? And if so, why? Why is that fair? How can a loving God do that, to lock that person by nature of putting them there and allowing them to be born there? How can a good God let that person not even have a chance to go to heaven? That's what's at the heart of this question when people are really asking that. Is that fair? Now, I'm going to kind of chop myself short with this one, because that question, is God fair, is something we're going to really start getting into in chapter 9. So I'm not going to fully answer that part, but I'm going to help us start thinking in the right direction. And I'm sure that our minds are probably already going there with the answer to this question. So before I answer the is it fair question, I want us to first just think about what we know from the Bible is required for somebody to go to heaven. This is something we'll mention later in Romans 10, but we've seen it earlier in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, I think it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So what we see in Scripture, specifically in the New Testament, and since we're talking about the man on the island in present day, it would be the gospel as we have it. So in order for somebody to be saved, they have to put their faith in Christ. That's what we see in the Bible. Without Christ, there is no salvation, there's no hope. That's why Paul dedicated himself to only talking about Christ and the cross. It's because there's no hope outside of that. A little spider web there. And when we couple that with what we've seen in Romans chapters 1 through 3, the fact that there's only hope in Christ, and the fact that in 1 through 3 we have walked through why there's only hope in Christ, because every single person, no matter how much law they are exposed to or what type of law they are exposed to, has failed. You put those two things together, every single person is exposed to some sort of law. In chapter 1 we saw that even complete pagans, the proverbial people on the island, are exposed to natural law. But they still don't live up to that. In chapter 2, we saw that those who are exposed to the, or have a moral law, was the first part. Those who have a moral law don't live up to their own moral law. And then we saw that people who have the Mosaic law don't live up to the Mosaic law. So whatever law you have, you're not living up to it. So therefore, there's no hope in you. That's why the only hope is in Christ. So from those two things alone, it would seem that Scripture is clearly pointing us to the fact that the proverbial man on the island would not have hope. Now, something I mentioned in the sermon when I talk about this is that if you can get to that conclusion without there starting to burn in your heart a passion for missions, then you've completely missed the point of the entire logic trail that you just took and all the Scripture that you just got or took to get there. Because the proverbial man on the island having no hope, that should be an impetus for missions. And we should be trying to be the hope for that person, or helping to send people who are the hope for that person. So that's my answer to that part. Now I want to get back to, okay, how is that fair? Okay, so the man on the island, no exposure. Okay, so how is it fair for him, that person, him or her, to have access to Christ to be saved? I think we often forget to flip that and ask, how is it fair for God to have to excuse that person's sin just because they didn't have exposure? Because that person, okay, they didn't have exposure to the gospel. They didn't have exposure to the Bible. But I can guarantee, based on what we see in Scripture, that every person is sinful, that that person sinned. So is God then locked into forgiving that person just because they lived in the wrong place? Is God then captive to that obligation to forgive that person? Is that where our sense of justice will take the logic to captivate God to that obligation? See, now we've just put ourselves over God and made him form into our own image of our fairness, of what we think is fair. So I take that little logic trail to show us the danger of trying to define fairness as we want to. As oftentimes, pretty much all the time, when we try to define fair for God, we end up enslaving God. At that point, that's no longer the God of the Bible that we're looking at, because we can't enslave the God of the Bible. We're never over him. He never is obligated to us. That was the point of the beginning of chapter 5, I think, was that God never owes us. And I think that's about as far as I'll go with the fairness. We're going to talk about more of that in chapters 9 through 11. I guess to summarize, so short answer, are unevangelized people truly lost? Yes. And that's why we're sent to go to the people and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So that's why we have the call to missions, is because the unevangelized people are lost. So that's the first question. Before we move on to the next one, actually, sorry, Bruce. Are there any questions, comments, thoughts on the first question? Yeah, and that actually brings up a counter argument that people will bring when you start taking that logic, is like, okay, well, you have enough to condemn you, but you still don't have enough to save you, so how is that still fair? But again, God has given enough revelation to everybody to know that they need him. But the proverbial man on the island still doesn't have. To know about God through creation isn't enough to save you. We don't see in Scripture that to even to rightly read natural revelation, which people don't usually, isn't enough to save you. You still need the specific and the special revelation of the Word of God.
Yeah, Paul will later say in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes through the Word of God. And if these people don't have the Word of God, how are they going to hear it so that they can have faith? And how are they going to hear the Word of God if nobody goes and teaches them? And that's why, like, unevangelized lost people are lost people. Like, everybody was lost. We'd like to think that only people who have heard the gospel and don't respond to it go to hell. But we've looked at the fact that everybody is condemned, and that seems fair, right? There's not, like, a group of people that aren't condemned and a group of people that are condemned. Everybody's condemned, and the only hope is through hearing God's word. And if nobody goes and tells them, how are they going to hear about it?
Yeah, it's funny how God works like that. It's like he's sovereign or something.
It's almost like he knows everything.
Any other thoughts, questions, comments?
Well, when you think about the premise of what you're saying, the man on the island, like the single man, or somehow. And so they're trying to get you down with one person. Okay, so there's a person now and you can't get us to look after something. I mean, so let's just say,
it's awesome. Just another example of God knowing, like Kurt said, with people that are seeking him, like God says, knock and you will find, seek it, or yeah. Knock and the door will be open, seek and you'll find. There we go. Get the words right. So yeah, God can work to bring the gospel to anybody. And with Google Maps and stuff today, there aren't really any uncharted islands anymore. And there are missions agencies that are working to get on every island. So, really, I guess when people ask that question and they have a concern, like, well, if you're so concerned about it, what are you doing to help? Mm-hmm. Like, that should be where we take that conversation, not to just stop there and be super depressed by it. All right, so let's move on to the second question. So the second one is a two-part question. So Bruce, if you could have the second part come up as well, or Caleb,
you have clicker.
This question, these were two separate questions, but they're really related, so we're just going to put them into one question here. So the question itself is just, okay, what about this Mosaic law thing? Okay, because in chapters 1 through 3, we saw that everybody, no matter what law they have, they're all condemned. And that includes the Mosaic law. So even people who had the specific Mosaic law of God and tried to follow it, they're still condemned. Awesome. So then you get to 7, and 7 says, okay, we are dead to the law. And then, like, all these questions come up about the law. Like, okay, well, is it sinful? And we answered that, no, it's not sinful. It's holy. You just didn't keep it. It revealed the sin in you. You had in chapter 6, you're like, well, we're not under law, but under grace. So shouldn't we just scrap the law? And Paul's just like, no. Not that. Don't scrap everything. And just because you're under grace and not under law doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. So we, just like the readers, could be left with the question, okay, so what was the point of that whole Mosaic law thing with all those 600 or whatever weird commands of following, like, you can grow your beard up but don't square it, and you don't wear unmixed clothing and all this stuff. Like, what was all that about? Which is a good question. It's easy to look at the flow of the Bible and be like, what? Like, you look at the New Testament and then you look at the Old Testament, you're like, am I looking at two different gods here? Because, like, this Old Testament thing looks a lot different than this New Testament thing. So what was the point of this whole really specific, Old Testament law? So I want to start back in Exodus, actually. So this one actually obviously predates the last question. But I'm not going to have us turn to most of these. I'm just kind of do a flyby of the story. So you have the Israelites are in slavery, and then through the Exodus with Moses, they're brought out of the land. Remember, they'd just been in slavery for a long time. And they'd basically been told when to get up, what to do, how to live their life, when to go to bed, basically when they're allowed to be alive. And then they're killed if they're no longer any helpful. So pretty much their society was slavery. They didn't really know anything beyond what they were told to do. And then you have this entire group of people that had lived like that for hundreds of years brought out, and then God is leading them. And not only that, but God says, I will be in your presence. And in order to not have them all die when he gets into their presence, he's like, oh, this is how you need to live in order for me to be with you. If I as a holy God am going to be among you, then this is my holy law that you should follow so that I don't kill you every time I look at you. So the first point of the law, I would argue, is just to make Israel a acceptable people to God. Like, this is how you need to live if I'm going to live with you. These are my commands. Kind of the ground rules, the house rules. Now, obviously, they didn't keep them perfectly, and there were a lot of laws, so it's pretty understandable that they didn't keep them perfectly. So that's why the law had built into itself a kind of grace and a mercy system, which was the sacrifice system, which basically was built in forgiveness for the people for not following the laws and to remake themselves a people that God could live with. You have really just that aspect of making the people of God an acceptable people, and also really giving them culture and society rules that they hadn't thought about. They hadn't had to think about, like, how we're going to live, how we're going to relate to people, what we're going to eat, what we're going to do with our daily time and stuff like that. What are we going to do on Saturdays for them for the Sabbath? They didn't have that stuff. God needed to teach them how to have culture, how to eat, what kind of diet to have. All these things that they didn't have to think about because it was given to them or what was demanded of them. So that's the first aspect of the law. But I think the much more important aspect of the law and what this question is really getting at is what was the intention of the law as far as actually saving people? Like, it's one thing for the law to be a cultural and a how we live our life and how we become an acceptable people, but how does the law relate to salvation? Like, if once we're saved, we're dead to the law and it no longer matters. And now that we're in the Old Testament, we aren't sacrificing animals. Like, are we dishonoring God because we don't have animal sacrifices up here every Sunday and slaughter animals and shed their blood to forgive our sins? Like, is that dishonoring to God because we're not doing that thing? And because we're wearing mixed material clothing, are we dishonoring God? Like, now that, like, how does this all work? So I think that's where I want to turn to a few different verses here. So if you turn to Romans chapter 3, so these first ones will be quick, and then I'm going to go to some longer ones. So Romans chapter 3, verse 19. This is, remember, after every single person has been condemned in Romans 1 through 3. In 3 verse 19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So that summary of the law makes you look at the law and be like, sweet. So all this was for was to hold me accountable and to show me my sin. Awesome. And then you go to Romans 4 verse 15. And it says, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Okay, so not only it held me accountable, but now it's bringing wrath on me. And then you go to 5:20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also reigned through redemption, through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it held me accountable, it brought wrath, and it increased the trespasses. This is doing great. But then, I want us to turn to Galatians 3, 19, and we'll read a few verses. So turn to Galatians chapter 3. So Galatians 3, starting in 19. And it's funny that Paul's actually answering the question here. Since he starts off, okay, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So why then the law? So in here in Galatians, Paul is talking about the relationship between law and the faith. Because remember, what predated the law was the promise to Abraham that through his offspring, all the earth would be blessed. And we also talked about in chapter 4, yeah, 4 was Abraham. Chapter 4 was that the faith of Abraham was what saved him, not his works. And I think what really helps here is in verse 21. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith might be given to those who believe. So I think in here, Paul's looking at the law and saying, okay, the point of the law wasn't to give life. You can't keep it. In fact, the point of the law is to show you that you can't keep it. There are a ridiculous amount of laws to show you that you can't do it. If the law was keepable, then you would think that you just saved yourself. So what the law is pointing to is actually how the promise is actually fulfilled, which is faith. Just like it was for Abraham, who, by the way, didn't have the law, didn't have all these rules because he predated Moses. So what he's saying is the point of the law wasn't to give you life. In fact, the point of the law was to condemn you and point you to your need of a life giver. And this is where I want to turn to Hebrews 10. I know this answer is a little longer, but this is just a complicated topic. So Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer make any or have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings have you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So I think this, if you think about what we've just been talking about leading up to this passage is the clearest answer of what the point of the law was. The point of the law, every single part of the law, was to point to Christ. You had a bunch of rules that couldn't be kept, pointing to someone who would keep them for you. You had a bunch of sacrifices that had to be made every single time because you kept sinning, pointing to your need for continual sacrifices to point to the need of the perfect sacrifice. You had the Day of Atonement, which is one person going before God on behalf of all the people by sprinkling blood on the altar, the sacrifice to take away sin. But he had to do that every single year, pointing to the need to somebody who only needed to do it once. So, what was the point of that huge, long thing in the Old Testament? It was to point to the New Testament, to our need of Christ. So that immediately leads to the next part of the question. Okay, well, then what was how do we relate to the law now? Like, if it was just to point to somebody, well, then do we need it at all anymore? And this was answered pretty well in chapters 6 through 7 already. It's okay, so since it was just a thing to point to Christ, we don't need to follow it anymore, right? Wrong. Christ himself actually gave stricter interpretations than some of the Pharisees did on the law. And repeatedly throughout the New Testament, you see the principles of the law continually applied to current day Christians. And in fact, a lot of times, again, made even stricter. So this is where you have to kind of divide the law into ceremonial and into moral. Because the law being a shadow of things to come and a picture of things to come and pointing to Christ, you had a lot of pictures of that. You had the sacrifices, you had the Day of Atonement, you had all of these different aspects, even the Sabbath itself pointing to the perfect Sabbath rest in Christ. You had all these things pointing to Christ. And now that Christ has come, those things have passed away. So no, we aren't up here sacrificing animals because we don't need to. The perfect sacrifice has already been made. But does that mean we scrap everything in the law? No. The principles that the law taught, how you live, how you relate to other people, how you love other people, even making it even more practical to some of the commands of the law, how you treat your body and what you put in your body. God cares about how you maintain the body that he's blessed you with. So all the principles of the law still hold to us. So we relate to, again, with the parts, we don't relate to the ceremonial law anymore that pointed to Christ, but we still relate to the moral law that is God's, that reflects God's character and his expectations of us as his children. So again, sorry for the longer answer on that one. Are there any questions, thoughts, comments, concerns on that one?
So I expect you all to go home and get rid of all your clothes that are 80-20% mix, okay? All right, we'll go on to the next question. This question is, will God or would God ever give us up to our sins if we keep choosing to rebel? So if we have a sin that we keep committing time and time again, will God do what he did with the people that we talk about in Romans 1, where he gives you over and says, you want to live in sin like that? Go for it. So this question, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. We've already been there a little bit, but Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It's talking about the people who have been able to see the things in creation. It says, although they knew about God or knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. Instead, their thinking became nonsense and their senseless minds were darkened. And then later in verse 34, it says, therefore, God delivered them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity so that their bodies would were degraded among themselves. So what we see Paul telling us that God did with these people who, although they see God in nature, refuse to acknowledge that, first of all, maybe there is, if there is even a God, and then they knew that God exists, but they exchanged the truth about that for a lie that says there is no God, so I get to do whatever I want. God looks at them and says, if you can look at my creation and think that, and you think that you get to live however you want, I'll let you do that. But that we talked about how that's one of God's the expressions of the greatest wrath that God has towards people who refuse to acknowledge him or give thanks to him for who he is that he'll let them live how they want. Like, and that's a terrifying place to be, where God allows you to do what you want. And so the question is, now that if we are believers and we have this struggle with sin that is very real, is that if we continue to sin, will God just say, fine, go ahead, live that way? So to answer that, I would say this verse in Romans 1:21 that says that although they knew God, they did not glorify him or give thanks, that doesn't sound a lot like believers. True believers, not just people who go to church, but believers acknowledge God for who he is and accept what he's had to offer. And we give thanks to him for that, and we try and live a life that shows thankfulness for what he's done. And so it doesn't seem like this would be something that God would do, where he would turn his children over and just say, yeah, you can do whatever you want. Good fathers don't do that, right? But in contrast to that, we see in our experience Christians living lives that look like pagans, who they claim that they love God, but they go about sinning however they want and seem to have no guilt about it. And so what's the deal with that? We already talked about Romans 5, verse 20. It says, where sin multiplied, grace multiplies even more. And so for God's children, it would seem that even though we sin and we continue to sin, God's grace will continue to come and meet that need for us. But then you have passages like in Hebrews where it talks about all of this warning passage stuff. We're not going to deal with that today, except to say that like there are passages within Scripture that seem to indicate you need to be careful, because if you live a life that is displeasing to God, how do you think you'll be accepted by God? And as a short answer to that question, I would say that these warning passages are most likely aimed at the people who come to church, might even be members of the church, might give money to the church, but inside they have never put their faith in Jesus. Instead, maybe they're relying on their good works, which we saw in Romans doesn't work. And your works can't save you. Maybe they think that if they just try hard enough to do good things, that will be the solution. So I believe that those passages are most directly aimed at people who come to church but are not actual believers. The problem is the only person that knows if you are a believer or not is you. I can't know for certain that anybody else in this room is a believer in Jesus. And what Jesus taught us to do in a scenario like that, because we cannot see the hearts of men, only God can do that, is to look at what their fruits are. What are they doing? Does it seem to line up with what a life being filled in the Spirit looks like? Are they evidencing the fruits of the Spirit? Or are they evidencing the fruits of the flesh, which is sin and unrighteousness? So, just a word of caution from these warning passages that people, some denominations, some individuals will take that to mean that you could lose your salvation. I would just issue a word of caution. I think these passages are there for us so that when we're in a moment like this where we're wondering, if I keep sinning, is God going to accept me, or is he going to let me just live a life of unrepentant sin? When you get to a spot like that, these warning passages are there to ask you, if you are really struggling and cannot win, is it because you aren't actually a believer? Your fruits don't line up with the fruits of the Spirit if you continue to choose to sin. And I don't want to make you guys doubt your salvation, because if you believed, we saw in Romans chapter 8 that it is certain beyond a shadow of a doubt, no matter how much suffering or pain or enemies or persecution come against you, even sin, your position in heaven is secure. You don't have to panic. Be like, well, I believe in Jesus, but I do this one thing like frequently, and now I'm panicking. I'm going to lose my salvation. You didn't get it in the first place. It was given to you. So you think that suddenly now you can do something to lose it. But the question is, during a time of your life like this, is, am I actually a believer? And if you are, then you need to understand that from Romans 6 through 8 is that we need to be killing sin in our lives. And we have the ability to do that because we have the Spirit living in us. So although there are times when we seem to be losing battles with sin, know that God is stronger than sin. If God lives inside of you, you can conquer it. So it should never be a part of our life that we let sin rule in our lives, but instead we should be killing it. And we can do that because God is so much stronger. And I think Romans 8 verse 1 gives us a lot of answers to this, where it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. You do not have to panic about whether or not God is going to accept you into heaven just because you struggle with sin. The last thing I'd mention is, potentially, as this question comes across, potentially it could seem like God is letting someone who is a true believer live a life of sin. I would say that this is probably a parental strategy. If you think about the story of the prodigal son, the dad lets the son do what he wants, but he knows and he is waiting for his son to come back. And so there might be a time with someone in your family or someone that you know that you're like 98% sure that they're actually a believer, but they're living a life that is terribly displeasing to God. God might be letting them live in a season of their life like that, but if they have the Spirit living inside them, they will not be content to do that. And so during that time, you need to share the gospel with them and say, look, God saved you away from this, and you have the ability to get out. So why aren't you doing that? If you don't have any desire to, that makes me wonder if you believe or not. So I think that's the answer to this question. Will God give up his children to their sins? Not for all of time. He will come and get you. That's what good parents do. They'll let you just do whatever you want. Yep. So I think in 1 John it is, he talks about there is a sin that leads to death, and that typically is interpreted that if you are God's child and you have no intention of repenting of your sin, he might take you out of the world to fix that problem for you and bring you home so that you will be perfected. So I guess if you want to live a life of sin and die early and die young and be ineffective for the gospel, you can feel free to do that. But I don't think that that is what God would desire from you. But yes, there are definitely consequences for living lives of sin. But when God would bring you home, he would still bring you home. He wouldn't turn you away. Perfect question, because that's our next question.
Yep.
Well done.
That was a perfect segue. Yep. And one thing, just getting back real quick to the last question too, is in relation to what Caleb just said, is God does indeed sometimes take his children early, and sometimes what that is, though, is him just allowing the natural consequences to happen. Mm-hmm. Just like a good parent, like if your child's rebelling, sometimes you're just going to let them suffer the consequences so that they can see what happens and learn from it. And God does the same thing as a lot of times. I mean, you see even in the story of Daniel, a man after God's own heart. He was called a friend of God and a man after God's own heart, but God allowed him to suffer the consequences of his terror that he did. And sometimes the terrible consequences include death, and God chooses to allow that, maybe to serve as a warning to the friends and the family of that person of what choosing to rebel against God leads to. But yeah, segueing into the next question, how do we respond when somebody brings up those people that are just living in rebellion against God? And this happens a lot. In fact, the vast majority of the people that I've ever talked to about the gospel, the first thing they bring up is, oh, yeah, Christianity. Yeah, I had really bad experiences with that. I went to a church, and this is an actual example. I went to a guy, I was talking to him. He's like, yeah, I went to a church, grew up there, and the preacher was like all fire and brimstone and just harping, Bible thump, and everything like that. And then I'd see him out back smoking and drinking and cussing and really just talking against everything he just talked for, and nobody in the church actually lived anything they said they were supposed to live. How do you respond to that? Like, there are so many people out there that are hardened to the gospel because of Christians. Really, I think the first thing that should make us think of is, am I doing that? We should be examining our own lives and wondering if we've hardened people to the gospel because of us. And so I think that our first response to this, before we even think about how we talk to the other person, is making sure our life isn't doing that. And that's also the first part of my answer for how you respond to somebody who asks that question, is you evaluate, make sure your life before that person isn't doing the same thing. Especially if this is somebody that you, say, a coworker, a friend, somebody you're going to have a longstanding relationship with, probably the best answer to that person is going to be your consistent life of love and mercy and generosity, or repenting if you mess up and changing, not just continuing to sin and repent and sin and repent and repent, because that's not actually repenting. but actually being a good example to that person to counteract all the bad examples that they've had. Sometimes that is simply the best answer, because there is nothing else that will change their mind, because they're not going to believe a word you say until your life actually matches what you're saying. Because all they've seen is people who, words, life, totally different. They're like, yeah, I'm not going to believe that, because those words obviously mean nothing to those people. So the only way you're going to change their mind is having a consistent life. Now, the problem with that comes in where the person who asked that question is, say, somebody sitting by you on a plane who you're never going to see again. You obviously can't live a consistent, good example life by them, because in an hour and a half or however long your flight is, you're not seeing them again. So kind of hard to do that. So how do you respond to that person who brings up that point? And I think this one, that how you answer in that situation is a lot harder, because again, your words could really not mean anything to them, no matter what you say. So I think first and foremost, you need to pray and hope that God uses your words to actually start to counteract, or at least start to change their mind or something. Or if he works a miracle and you just suddenly bring them to conversion right there, which will probably be very hard because they've been super hardened, but God can do that. So the first part of the answer is going to be pray, because really only God can change that heart right there on the spot, if that's the only opportunity you have for that person. And also pray that you're not the only person to interact with that person with the gospel, because again, your interaction with them probably will not be their conversion experience if they've been hardened enough by bad examples. So this next would come where using some of the verses and the teachings we've seen in Romans and really just logic is going to come in, and you're going to have to try to gracefully and humbly explain that Christians aren't perfect people. The church isn't made of perfect people. In fact, if that person is looking for a perfect church to join, once they join it, it will no longer be perfect, because they're a person. And the only perfect church is a church without people in it. So there's that aspect. And just humbly admitting to the person that, yes, if you're looking at them for perfection, there will not be a single Christian who isn't a bad example, because they will have messed up in some way, in some form, no matter how little. And also, if like you're able to take the time, walk through scripture of like there's that constant struggle of choosing to rebel against God or actually choosing to live like you're a child of God, there's also the logic of, okay, well, just because bad Christians exist doesn't mean that there's not still a God. Like, I saw a video going around Facebook a while ago. It was like, this guy was getting a haircut, and he was talking to the barber about God, and the barber's like, well, I don't believe in God because basically evil exists, because bad people exist. So then the guy's like stumped, like, what do I do now? Like, it's the typical, like, the hardened situation. Evil exists. I've seen too many evil people, even Christians. I don't want anything to do with this. But then he walks out. He sees somebody with a bad haircut, brings him in. He's like, does the existence of people with bad haircuts means that barbers don't exist? There's that logic that can be followed. Like, just because there are Christians who sin, just because there's evil in the world, doesn't mean there's not a God. So you have to use scripture. You have to use logic. Most importantly, though, just love, and if you can, and you're in a position to be a good example to them, and really, if nothing else, apologize. I'm sorry that you've interacted with bad Christians. Apologize for those Christians. And your humility in that might be enough to open the door for further conversation. Because if you try to defend that Christian right away, then they just slam the door shut. So if you start whatever your interaction is with an apology and start with humility, that'll be the best way to open that door.
I would say my strategy as far as this goes is to not let them bring that up. I would beat them to the punch. I try to use myself as the illustrations of sin in your life, and not just prior to your conversion. Because the gospel is not that you are perfect once you get converted. And sometimes we present the gospel in a way that people are like, but if you believe in God and you have this, aren't you supposed to be perfect? The gospel doesn't tell you that. The gospel says you have the ability now to do what is right, which is not something you had before. And so to present it in a way that says, I now have the ability to do what is right, I don't always do that. Although I should, and God expects that. And then to tell people that people who evidence fruit like that, the Bible, God clearly says that faith, you telling people you believe something without the works to back it up is pointless. It doesn't do anything. So I would beat them to the punch, not let them bring that up. Obviously, it might be the first words out of their mouth, but that would be my strategy, is to not let them be the ones that bring the accusation, but to just present it and say, look, we're not perfect people, before they have the opportunity to say that's an excuse that they are unwilling to listen to the gospel. All right, we'll do our last two questions as quickly as possible. First question is, what does more than conquerors mean in chapter 8, verse 37? It says, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. So, and that phrase, more than conquerors, seems really weird, right? You win, you're a winner, right? You can't be more of a winner or less of a winner. You still won, correct? So I think, it, very simply, it's just a way of intensifying that statement. In some translations, it says we're more than victorious. If you think about a football game, it'd be like a football team winning like 250-3. Like they definitely more that they overdid the winning, right? It was overkill, complete blowout. As far as this goes in Romans chapter 8, Paul's using war terminology. And so in this, it's like, okay, we came, we saw, and we conquered, but more than that, nobody on our side died, and everybody on the opposite side did. Like, there is nothing that went wrong. It went perfect according to plan, even better than planned, as far as we're concerned. And so what Paul says in chapter 8 is, no matter what happens, whether it includes death or not, we win. And we win by a lot. It's not like we just skinned by and just made it. We, through Christ, overkill everything that comes against us, even if it is death, because Christ already raised from the dead. And then it kind of goes into our next question. It's also from Romans 8, is if I deny God under torture or under duress, if someone were pointing a gun at my head and demanded that we deny Jesus, will he forgive you? So there's a couple different aspects of this. Matthew 10, verse 33 says that whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. And we hear that, and we're like, oh boy, this is bad. As with the first question that I answered, know that if you are a believer, if you are God's child, nothing can get in the way of you being finally adopted and being taken home, including your sin in this scenario. But that doesn't give you an excuse to be like, oh, okay, that's totally fine then for me to just deny God. There's a couple different outcomes in this scenario, right? So someone comes in, points a gun at you, or is torturing you and telling you to deny Jesus. The first scenario is that if you do deny Jesus, they actually let you live, which I would say is like less than 1% chance. Okay, people who are torturing Christians or threatening to kill them, when they hear that you say, no, I'm not a Christian, probably aren't going to just stop. So then the question is, okay, so if I deny God and then I die, will he forgive me? Yes. He will take you to heaven if you are a child of God. Second scenario is that they actually don't kill you. And then you end up living your life knowing that in the moment that you were put to the test, you denied Jesus. That is going to bring a lot of guilt. You're going to have a lot of problems trying to face that. But know this, that God offers unconditional forgiveness to his children. 1 John 1:9 says that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so you'll have a hard life afterwards. But the real problem is that what Matthew 10:33 is talking about is a person that denies Jesus and continues to live a life denying Jesus. If you go under torture and you say, no, I have nothing to do with Jesus, and then from that day forward continue to live a life that you say you have no desire to have anything connected to Jesus, that is a problem. And the same answer goes for as for the other question, is that would bring into question whether or not you are actually God's child. So I think that my answer to this question is simply that our strategy for our life should never, ever include presuming upon God's grace. We should never assume that God is just going to forgive us, so that gives us permission to do whatever we want. In high school, we had this saying that to ask for forgiveness is better than to ask for permission. And so we would just do what we wanted and then say sorry later. The Bible tells us that that's not how Christians ought to live. And in this scenario, I would say don't make it your plan that, well, if I'm going through a hard thing or someone's trying to kill me, this is what I'm going to do. Because Paul says that even in death, you are more than conquerors. I mean, don't fear man, what they can do to you. What are they going to do, kill you? You get to go to heaven. So I think you should make it the plan to stand for Christ as much as you can. But in a moment like this, if you deny Jesus, don't think that suddenly you can't ever go to heaven again. God's forgiveness is sure. God's adoption of you is sure if you have faith in Christ.